That's all taken care of then? All right, let's begin, shall we? We are continuing our study on an end times perspective. In our previous sessions, we had what I call a glimpse of the future. Let me make sure I'm wired up and everything's running here. Yes. We identified the main phases of the end times and the types of events that will occur in each phase. Today, we're going to begin a new part of the study, which will consider the relevance of Israel in the end times. And today we're going to focus on the people of Israel, the Jews or Israelis. Now, I realize that those are not identical terms. Okay, we're talking religion versus nationality, so they're not identical, but I'm going to combine them for this session, for this purpose here, okay? Hope that doesn't warp your whatever. Hope you're okay with that. I want to begin by discussing what's called replacement theology. It's also called fulfillment theology or supersessionism. They're different terms, but the same concept. It's basically a belief that the church has superseded or replaced Israel in God's plan. It's an interpretation of the New Testament that considers God's relationship with Christians as either the replacement or fulfillment or the completion of the promises that God made the Jews in the Old Testament. And that theory, that perspective, concludes that the Jews are no longer relevant or no longer God's chosen people, and that God does not have a specific future plan for the nation of Israel. Those are the conclusions of replacement theology. And as a result, people who believe in replacement theology spiritualize or allegorize God's Old Testament promises to Israel into promises of God's blessings for the church today. Okay? Now, this belief is more widespread than you might realize. The liberal mainline churches today adhere to replacement theology in some form. They are aligned with the World and National Council of Churches in most cases. And the largest churches adhering to replacement theology in America today are the Roman Catholic Church, the United Methodist Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the Lutheran Church, African Methodist Episcopal Church, the Episcopal Church, the United Church of Christ, and others. But I think you get the idea here. Most of the mainline churches do believe in replacement theology. Now, the result of this belief is that these churches and people not affiliated with those churches but who still adhere to replacement theology, the result is that these churches don't believe that the nation of Israel has a right to exist. They condemn the nation, Israel, as illegitimate. Excuse me, there was a UN resolution or something like that. Okay? Besides what God said. I'm sorry if I sound inappropriate here. Control yourself, Larry. As a result of this belief, these churches of these people also oppose Israel's so-called occupation of Palestinian land. That's how they phrase it, okay? And they repeatedly condemn Israel for virtually everything. For bringing Jews from other countries to Israel, for building housing, for refusing to give up land for peace, for building defensive barriers, and so on. They are opposed to all these things that Israel is doing because they believe that Israel does not have a right to exist because God has set Israel aside for the church. That's their belief. Well, I'm not going to examine replacement theology any more deeply than this. We simply need to be aware of it, okay? Be aware of replacement theology and that many people do believe it. And they base that belief on their interpretation of Scripture, okay? We need to be aware of this perspective and be able to identify what's motivating certain churches' political actions. Come on across, please. Yes.
Question.
Yes.
You know where the Jehovah's Witnesses stand?
I'm sorry, I do not. No. Yeah. But these churches that believe this are very outspoken in their opposition to Israel. Very outspoken. In today's session, we're going to examine what the Bible says about this, okay? So let's consider God's position toward the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. Look on your worksheet there to Genesis 17, starting with verse 3. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you." God's covenant with Abram, okay? "You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. By the way, Abraham implies father of many, many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, excuse me, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, who initiated this covenant?
God did.
He sovereignly and unilaterally initiated this covenant with Abraham, with Abram. So what did God require of Abraham?
Just believe.
No. He's very specific. He says, as for you and your descendants, this is what? What was it?
Circumcision.
Circumcision. That's right. That was the only requirement on Abraham. Only circumcision. He was not required, listen to this, to be obedient to any moral, dietary, religious, or civil law. None of that. All he had to do was be circumcised and circumcise the males in his family. Now later on, in verse 14, after this passage we just read, God states that any male who is not circumcised has broken the covenant and will be cut off from the people. And that is the only condition of this covenant with Abram. And it applies to individuals, not to the nation. Do you see that? Okay. Verse 7, God says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant. Now, my question to you is this. When or under what conditions does everlasting end?
Like never.
Like never, yeah, duh. It's unconditional, right? This covenant is unconditional from that point on forever and ever and ever. So this covenant has never been revoked. God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants has never been revoked, and it never will be. Now, one of God's qualities is omniscience. Can someone explain to me what omniscience is?
Ever-present.
All-knowing. He is aware of everything. Okay? He knows or is aware of everything. And because he lives in timelessness, the past, present, and future are all equal to him. He is currently aware of everything that has happened in the past and will happen in the future. Will happen in the future for us. To him, it's present because he lives in timelessness. You understand? So how much does God know about what's going on in the world?
Everything.
Yeah, you got it. You're catching on well here. Now, when God made this covenant with Abraham, did he know that some of Abraham's descendants would break the covenant and not serve him?
Yes.
Well, yeah. Did God know that the nation of Israel, the Jews, Abraham's descendants, would collectively reject Jesus as Messiah?
Yes.
Did he know that?
Yes.
Yet he chose to make this an everlasting and virtually unconditional covenant. That was his choice. So is this covenant still relevant today?
Yes, it is.
Yes, it is. Definitely. God has not revoked it. He called it an everlasting covenant. Now, that everlasting is different from eternal. Okay? Only God is eternal. That means he has no beginning and he'll have no end. That's eternal. Everything else is everlasting. Everyone else had a starting point. I'm not eternal. Satan's not eternal. No other created being is eternal because we all had starting points when God created us. We are everlasting. Okay? We use the term eternal in the sense that we will last forever. But technically there's a difference. Yeah, whatever. Look at Isaiah 61, verses 8 and 9. This is God speaking again. He says, in my faithfulness I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. There's that term again. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. Now, my question to you is this, as you see on your worksheet there. Was the book of Isaiah written before or after the book of Genesis? Afterwards, right?
Yes.
Okay. So when God states in Isaiah that he will make in the future, I will make in the future an everlasting covenant with Israel, is he referring to the everlasting covenant he made in the past with Abraham in the book of Genesis, or is he referring to another covenant?
Another one.
Another one, right?
New covenant.
Okay. another everlasting covenant. And Jeremiah 31 describes it. Let's look at Jeremiah, starting with verse 31. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts." What did he write the laws on in the covenant with Moses? Stone, tablets, right? Okay. He says, this one here is different. I'm going to write my laws on their hearts and on their minds. "I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or brother his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." This is what the Lord says. "He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of what they have done, declares the Lord." Look at verse 31. Do you see that this is a new covenant? He very specifically says it's a new covenant, right? Look at verse 32. He said this is unlike the covenant he made when the people were leaving Egypt, the covenant he made with them through Moses. That covenant was a conditional covenant. It was conditioned on their obedience to the law, and Israel broke it.
If you do, I'll do.
If you do, I will do. If you will obey, then I will bless. If you don't obey, then I will curse. Okay? It was all based on human performance. It was a performance-oriented covenant. That's what it was. The purposes of the law, that is the Mosaic law, the law that God gave Israel through Moses, actually there are four main points in that. Number one, that law defined sin. It showed that sin deserves judgment. It shows that man cannot keep the law, and therefore, number four, we need a Savior. That was the purpose of the law. It was set up so that they were guaranteed to fail. It's not that God wanted to cause them to fail. It's just he said, I would need to prove to you that you can't succeed doing this. You can't become righteous by your own efforts. That's the point. But this new covenant will be different. Verse 34, he says, he'll completely forgive their sins. In other words, no more sacrifices.
Thank the Lord.
Because what happens now? What happened with their sins?
Jesus.
The cross of Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice. No more sacrifices necessary with this covenant. Verse 36 there, it says, Israel will always be a nation before God. When he makes this new covenant, okay? This is still future. He's not there yet. In other words, unless his decrees with the sun, moon, stars, and the seas vanish, this won't happen. Israel will not be judged for their sins. Israel will not be destroyed as a nation. He says, unless he does all these things, that's not going to happen. Verse 37 says that God will reject all the descendants of Israel for their sins only if the heavens can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out. It's not going to happen. In other words, this is a new, everlasting covenant. Now, we've talked about three covenants so far. We talked about the covenant about an unconditional and everlasting covenant with Abraham and his descendants, including Israel. We talked about a conditional covenant with Israel when they left Egypt. They broke that one. And then this new covenant, a future covenant, it's unconditional, and it's an everlasting covenant with Israel.
Verse 31, the word, know the Lord. You can do a word study on that little phrase right there. Of course, you already know this. In the new covenant, we're going to come to know God.
Yes.
Like a husband knows a wife. Yada was the same word that was used back in Genesis when it said Adam knew Eve.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what God wants. And that's what this is about. It's about knowing him And it is written on your heart. All that stuff, it's mind-boggling when you think about it, how what he's done there.
And we're going to see that. Yep. What this knowing is,
right,
is an intimate face-to-face knowledge. That doesn't imply sex. It simply says an intimacy of relationship.
Right.
Face-to-face, I know you.
It's about pleasing him, not about trying to keep a bunch of rules.
And that's where we're,
that's,
yes.
That's
right. Yep. When God says he's going to write his law on our minds and on our hearts, that means we're going to be motivated to obey them.
That's right.
That will be our motivation, not our self-centeredness, which is currently our motivation, okay? So there's a lot of stuff here we could... Exciting stuff.
Desire.
I'm sorry?
It'll be our heart's desire.
Yes. So, this new one that we're talking about here in Jeremiah 31 will supersede God's covenant with Abraham. It won't abolish it. It'll supersede it. That hasn't happened yet for the nation of Israel. Okay? Hasn't happened yet. Now look at Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 26. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be a what?
Everlasting
covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers. I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. You hear that? Now look at Revelation 21, starting in verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, based on Revelation 21, this shows us that Ezekiel 37 passage, which you read, applies to eternity after Jesus' 1,000-year reign. If you put them all together, that's what you see that happens, okay? Now, God's throne currently is located in the New Jerusalem, which currently is in heaven, in the spiritual realm. Okay? The New Jerusalem exists already. After God replaces the current sin-contaminated universe, like I say, we live in a corrupt and decaying world, when God replaces the current sin-contaminated universe with a new heavens and new earth, he will relocate his throne from heaven, the spiritual realm, to earth in the physical realm, so he will be among his people. And they will see him face to face and know him personally.
That's like feast. That's a celebration of Feast of Tabernacles. We come in tabernacles. We are the temple,
right,
of God.
Right. Yep. There are a lot of parallels here. Both of these passages here literally say that God will dwell among his people on earth. Both passages also say that he will be Israel's God and they will be his people. In other words, the Old Testament and New Testament agree God has an eternal plan to be with his people, Israel. Do you see that? God has an eternal plan to be with his people, to live among them, see them face to face, so that people want to say, you need to know God, because everyone will know God firsthand. Okay? Let's consider now Joel 2. I want to give you some context here. The context of this passage we're going to look at is what's called the Day of the Lord. If you were here last week, you understand what my presentation was on the Day of the Lord. In that let me show you that is the context. Look at Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Look at verse 11. The day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful. Who can endure it? Verse 31. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The sun turning dark and the moon turning red and so forth. That's all what I call the cosmic disturbance. Okay, that's the transition from the Great Tribulation to the Day of the Lord. Again, that's from the previous presentations. So the Day of the Lord is the end times. It's after what I call the cosmic disturbance. So let's consider now what God says in that context. It's clear that he's talking about the Day of the Lord, right? Right, okay. Look at Joel 2, verses 18 and 19. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. So this applies to the day of the Lord. This is Jesus' 1,000-year reign on earth. Okay? He's talking about grain. He's talking about new wine. He's talking about oil. Notice these all relate to earthly existence. If you study God's covenants with Israel in the Old Testament, you'll discover that they all are earth-based. The blessings and curses of the Old Covenants are all related to their earthly existence. If you do this on earth, you will experience this on earth. Okay? God's new everlasting covenant with Israel will also be earth-based, fulfillment of all the previous covenants he made with Israel. Blessings of this new covenant will include a healthy family. They will continue to have children and produce families. They will have healthy families. They will have land ownership. They will have healthy crops and flocks. Prosperous commerce. Every man will have his own fields and fig trees and so forth and do business. They will receive honor from the nations. All of these are related to earthly human existence. And God even, get this, God relocates his throne to earth. His plan for Israel has always been and always will be earth-based. In fact, he's coming here himself. Israel will not enter that into that covenant nationally until the day of the Lord. Okay? But some Jews have individually entered the new covenant. What do we call them? Messianic Jews or completed Jews. Now, you and I as Christians have been grafted in. We are experiencing some aspects of the new covenant already. Now, I'm still learning this stuff. And it's not clear to me at this point, after years and decades actually of covenant study and presentation, and even talking to a Messianic rabbi about these things, it's not clear to me whether we Christians will receive the same earth-based covenant blessings in eternity as national Israel. I don't know. At this point, I don't care. God's going to work it out.
I'm not, he's in charge.
He's in charge, and I'm sure that whatever he has planned is going to be far beyond what any of us can even imagine, much less hope for. But the question for today is what I present here in several forms. First form, does Israel's apostasy, the rejection of Jesus as Messiah, negate all the promises of the new covenant?
No.
Another form of that question, did Israel's rejection of Jesus abort God's future plan for them?
No.
You're doing well. The third form of that question basically is, haven't they been under a curse since Jesus' crucifixion? Yes,
yes
or no?
Yes.
And isn't that proof that God has abandoned them?
No.
No.
Why am I teaching this? You guys are doing great. This question here, haven't they been under a curse since Jesus' crucifixion? The answer is yes. Look at Matthew 27, starting in verse 24. Jesus has been brought, had been captured in the garden, and he's been taken for trial. And he's before Pilate in this point right here. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but then instead, he was trying to absolve himself of responsibility and trying to release Jesus, but the crowd insisted, no, crucify him. And Pilate saw he was getting nowhere, but then instead an uproar was starting among the mob. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. He says, I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility. And how do they respond? Let his blood be on us and on our children. What would we call that?
Curse.
That is a curse. They literally brought a curse upon themselves. They pronounced a curse upon themselves. So how might that statement have affected Israel for nearly 2,000 years now?
They're scattered.
They've been under a curse, right?
Yeah, they're under the curse, but now they were scattered into all parts of the world because of that.
That was one of the curses of the Old Testament covenant,
right.
The covenant with Moses. He says, you will run to foreign lands and 1,000 will chase you. He says all these types of things. You will be detested among the nations. And those were among the curses that he pronounced under what we call the Mosaic Covenant. I don't like that term because Moses didn't initiate it. God initiated it. Moses was just simply the ambassador, the affiliate who delivered the message. But they pronounced a curse on themselves and on their descendants. So, when God promised, when God promised a new everlasting covenant with Israel in the Old Testament, did he know that they would reject the Messiah?
Yes.
And he made the promise anyway. Right? So God unilaterally made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. That was virtually unconditional. God unilaterally made a new covenant, God unilaterally will make a new covenant, an everlasting covenant with Israel, which will be totally unconditional. And this next batch of scriptures, New Testament passages I'm going to present to you here, confirm God's plan to restore and bless Israel. Look at Romans 10, starting with verse 11. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So is it possible for Jews to be saved today?
Yes.
And again, what do we call them?
Messianic
Jews. Will it be possible? Now, it's just a few, right? A few Jews. It's not the entire body of Jews. Will it be possible for all Jews to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah when he appears in the sky? They will look on him whom they have pierced. They said, he was the Messiah. And we killed him. Look at Romans 11, starting in verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. When I take away their sins. Do you get that? Verse 28. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. Enemies of the gospel on your account. But as far as the election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy. Hang with me tight on this one. It's kind of confusing. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Notice in verse 25 there, it says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until something specific happens. Now the various translations translate that as hardness or blindness. In other words, specifically it refers to something being calloused. Describes the dullness of perception, okay? When you have calluses on your hand, do you have the same sensitivity as you used to? No, you don't. So that's the kind of thing it's talking about here, a dullness or lack of perception. Now, this hardness or blindness is... Yeah, go ahead.
The hardness of the heart. You go to verse 11, 8, and it talks about God put them in his stupor. Mm-hmm. And when you did a word study on the word stupor, and it's catatonia.
Right.
And it's catatonia, it's catatonic schizophrenic. You can do anything to that person. They will not respond physically nor mentally to anything you have to say. So what God has done is put them in a stupor, okay? A supernatural stupor that they are unable to respond to the gospel in many senses. There are some that have, but mm-hmm. but there's a stupor that God has put on them. And that veil, talk about the veil over Moses, etc.
Right, right.
And that stupor is removed when the veil is pierced.
That's right.
When you accept Jesus Christ, it's kind of a mm-hmm. simplified version of it.
But you're on target, yep. So this hardness or blindness is partial and temporary. Look at verse 26. It says, all Israel will be saved. Now, based on biblical prophecies about the widespread deaths in Israel when the Gentile armies trample Jerusalem, I interpret this reference to all Israel to mean all the survivors. Okay? That's my interpretation. Maybe right or wrong, I don't know, but that's one possible interpretation. But it does refer to all Israel being saved. Verse 27 refers to the covenant to take away their sins. And believers in Jesus have already experienced that, right? We have. Right. Verse 29 says that God's gifts and calling are irrevocable. And this is in reference to the Jews. Now, we Christians apply this statement that God's gifts and calling are irrevocable. We apply this statement to ourselves. And it is a general principle, so that's legitimate, okay? But Paul wrote that statement in reference to the Jews. He's saying that God's call and his gifts and his call to the Jews are irrevocable. God's bringing the Jews back, not because they deserve it. That's never the case for any of us. But because he said he would. That's it. He said, I'm going to do this. And he is. His gifts and his call are irrevocable. Was the book of Hebrews in the New Testament written before or after the Jews rejected Jesus as Messiah?
After.
After, right? Yet Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, quotes Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, which we read earlier, which described the new covenant that God's going to make with Israel in the end times. Yes, actually it's referred to several times. Yeah. So the New Testament validates the Old Testament statements that God will make a new covenant with Israel. Future tense. National Israel. Now, I'm going to ask you a rather silly question, I suppose. Would the Holy Spirit have inspired the author of Hebrews to write that if the Jews had actually aborted God's promises that were recorded in Jeremiah by rejecting Jesus? Would the Holy Spirit have inspired the author of Hebrews to write that God's going to give them a new covenant in the future if, in fact, the Jews had aborted that by rejecting Jesus? Would the Holy Spirit have inspired the writer?
No.
It's like God knows what's going to go on, right? He knows what's going to happen. And he's preparing contingency plans for everything. Look at Revelation 7. This is a rather lengthy passage, and I think you'll get the point rather quickly, but I need to go through it because God does. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put the seal on the foreheads of our servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. Are you getting the point yet? But God thought it was so important that he's listing every tribe. He considers this a priority. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000.
I wonder how many Jews today realize what tribe they're in.
Many do not, yeah.
Some do, but I would say most don't.
Do you think God's records are clear on that, though? And when he says you're the tribe of Levi, they are in fact, yeah. Yeah.
And of course the last name too.
You're right.
Levi.
Right.
Or Levi, which
right.
is the way you want to pronounce it.
So yep.
The lost tribes of Israel are only lost to the Jewish people. God hasn't lost them.
Right.
He knows where they are.
Yep. Every one of them. This right here in Revelation 7 clearly is in the end times. In fact, it occurs during the day of the Lord, as we saw in the previous session. So the angel announces the 144,000 Jews are about to be sealed. Let's consider what that means. Look at Ephesians 1:13. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, which is what? The promised Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So when were you sealed with the Holy Spirit? When you gave your life to the Lord, when you were saved, right? When you accept Jesus as Savior and Lord. This passage in Revelation 7 suggests to me that the 144,000 Jews are sealed with the Holy Spirit when they acknowledge and accept Jesus, Yeshua, as their Messiah. Revelation 14:1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, there they are again, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now this occurs during the day of the Lord, and Jesus, the Lamb, is physically standing on Mount Zion. In other words, he's returned to reign, to set up his kingdom. So where will he return to earth according to this passage? Mount Zion. Mount Zion, where? In what city? Jerusalem. And who's going to be with him there? 144,000, right? Yes.
Another, it occurs also in chapter 9 of Revelation, where it talks about the angel with the key in his hand coming down and opening up the abyss.
Right.
During that time period. Mm-hmm. And it says in there they couldn't touch those that have the mark of God on their head.
Right.
So we are protected. Even if we should go through tribulation, we are protected, because when they see the mark of God on our foreheads, and it's also back in Ezekiel, I forget the chapter 16, I think, mm-hmm. where they went out and put a mark on the foreheads, and every other one without the mark was slaughtered, basically.
Yep.
Now, these 144,000, are they going to be evangelized?
At that point, Scripture says no man will have to say to his neighbor, know the Lord, or to his brother, know the Lord, because everyone will know him. He's there. He's among them. And everyone will see him and know who he is. Did that answer your question?
No.
I think that there are many beliefs that we Christians have that are distortions of Scripture. In fact, I'm going to mention one in just a little bit. It may not make you happy, but I'm still going to mention it because I think I need to.
Why was I thinking that the redeemed of Christ would also be returning with him?
Because I think you're right.
It says in the Scripture as well.
Yeah, but it says it shows him. You remember now, Revelation presents the same end time process from several different perspectives. Okay, we saw that when we looked at the trumpets and the seals, the trumpets and bowls. Yeah, I couldn't remember the seals. We looked at the seals and trumpets and bowls and saw that they were parallel descriptions of the same general sequence of events from a different perspective, with using different imagery and so forth. So, yes, this particular statement here doesn't include all the facts of that event. It also doesn't include the armies gathered around the nation, around, you know, this kind of stuff. It doesn't include the armies of heaven and so forth. It includes this particular thing because this was the important point at this point in Scripture.
The Jews.
Yes. I've given you several other passages of interest that are relevant to this. I would suggest, in fact, I ask you to read these passages on your own at home or wherever you would like to read them, and ask yourself the question that you see there. And most of them have the same question. What does this passage reveal about God's attitude toward Israel? Now, you may already know the answer. It may be very clear to you. But I would suggest that you meditate on it anyway. It's never a waste of effort or time to meditate on God's Word. Even if you think you already have all the insights you need from it.
Right.
Sometimes God surprises you.
Yes, indeed.
So those are the passages of interest. Again, I would encourage you to read them sometime the next week and meditate on them and with that question in mind. What does this passage reveal about God's attitude toward Israel? Now, we've experienced another miracle. I still have time left. Do you have any questions or comments about anything we've covered so far, especially with today's session?
When you were talking about there'll be food in the temple, and you said this is there'll be people. These are earthly provisions, earthly blessings. You may mention. I thought what I heard mentioned was that this would be even after the millennial reign.
Yes.
Where Scripture indicates that there will be no marriage or giving in marriage, but you had said that there would be children.
The question is a good question here. Jesus said someone would not be given in marriage, would not have married and so forth. Who was he talking about?
I was talking to Peter, if I remember correctly. Sorry, to the apostles.
Yeah.
That would be the Jews of the day.
Well, he was talking about his followers, his believers.
Right.
Yeah. He was talking about his followers. I would suggest, here's what's not clear to my thinking, okay? This is not a covenant teaching, but this is a very relevant point because we brought it up here. Every time God talks about a covenant with Jews, he's always talking about earth-based covenant. And he says they will have families. In fact, during the millennium, he says anybody who dies 100 years old will be considered cut off in his youth. Okay?
Well,
That's the millennial reign. And then, with the new heavens and new earth, it says there's no more curse, which tells me no more death.
Right.
Okay? But yet they're going to continue having families. Because when you look at the context of these, like in Jeremiah and other places in the Old Testament where it describes the new covenant God's going to make with Israel, it talks about them, everyone has their own home, their children will grow, their children will be brought back by the nations, okay? They'll be cared for by foreigners. Foreigners will take care of their households and their businesses and so forth, tend their crops and their flocks. They will be prosperous because their flocks and crops will be abundant. And he even talks about commerce in there. Okay? He's talking about a lot of things we consider normal human existence here on earth. That's Israel. Now, my question, I've alluded to my discussion with a Messianic rabbi, and he believes that all those provisions also apply to Christians, the non-Jewish, the Gentile believers. However, when I read the New Covenant, the New Testament, rather, not the New Covenant, I don't see where Jesus said, you're going to have families, you're going to have businesses, you're going to do this. What I see Jesus describing to what we call the church, the Gentile believers, we're going to reign with Christ. We're going to reign everything that exists, including angels. We're going to rule over them. Now, whether that means that I will also have a piece of land with a house, I don't know. I don't see it.
We are seed of Abraham, so I would assume we inherit much of the covenant. How much of it remains the same?
That's my point right there. How much of all those terms apply to us? I don't know. You know, I like
in my house are many mansions.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Well. Yes, that is in the New Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Okay, because I know I've read where people have gone to heaven and seen their house.
Like a plot of turf with a little home on it.
Yeah. My point is, I don't know. And I'm okay with
mystery.
That. I'm okay with that, you know? Yeah, I'm okay with that. If God wants to give me a piece of property with a house, you know, however, I do know that Jesus specifically said they will not be married and given in marriage. Because they will be like the angels, okay? Now, we could go on and on and on.
Right. The marriage this then will be the marriage of the Supper of the Lamb.
Well, whatever it is.
Something along those lines, anyway.
What a lost person would have to endure.
Claire, that often just think of families. How much do we as parents enjoy giving our kids a wonderful surprise that just blows them away?
Yeah.
And I just think God says, yeah, you're not going to know this, because I've got the best surprise for you that you could ever imagine.
No eye has seen, no ears heard, no mind has even imagined what God has prepared. And that applies to now, too, not just eternity. Okay?
How many times is mystery using the word?
Yes.
Mystery.
The point is, we are not going to know all the details.
Right.
And I'm okay with that. I have an insatiable curiosity, but I have to satisfy myself with what God is making clear to me now, okay? So, what is God's position toward the nation of Israel and the Jewish people? Number one, He will forgive their sins. He will bless them. He will cause them to be secure on earth and be honored by the nations of earth. He will pour out His Spirit on them, and He will, I can't get over this, He will relocate His throne, which forever in the past has been in heaven. God, the one and only true God, is going to relocate Himself and put His throne in the New Jerusalem, right in the middle of His people, so they will all know Him firsthand, face to face. Intimately, they will know Him. I'm still just baffled by that. I think it's fantastic. I kind of like the way He does things. In my opinion, to start off, to wrap up where we started off, in my opinion, replacement theology, pardon me for being so blunt, replacement theology is a lie, in my perspective. And it's based on prejudice, that is specifically anti-Semitism. And it violates very clear scriptural statements, some of which we have looked at. It's based on a lot of things, yeah. But it's based on prejudice against the Jews. I believe it's a lie from Satan that's intended to oppose God. That's always his agenda, to oppose God by marginalizing His chosen people, attempting to destroy His chosen people, attempting to destroy every vestige in the city of Jerusalem and around the countryside that the Jews ever existed, which the Muslims, by the way, claim that they never were there. I want to offer a word of caution. Again, if I'm sounding blunt, deal with it. I'm not going to apologize. I need to be blunt about some of these things, okay? Seriously. To me, replacement theology is a demonic lie. A word of caution here. Many of our church fathers throughout history have believed replacement theology. Origen, Justin Martyr, Augustine, Martin Luther, and many others. And as a result, listen carefully, you're going to find replacement theology hidden among our cherished doctrines. And that includes, for example, the belief that the Great Tribulation is God's wrath against Israel for rejecting Jesus. I believe that's a distortion of Scripture based on anti-Semitism. So be alert to any teaching at all that applies God's promises that He made to Israel in the Old Testament that applies them to the church. The Old Testament covenants were earth-based. They were shadows, hints, or symbols of things to come. And they provide a foundation for the new covenant. But the new covenant is superior by far to the old covenants in every respect. Okay? Don't try to combine the new covenant with the old. They don't work together. They were never intended to work together. The new supersedes the old. Thank the Lord. Well, I normally pronounce a blessing over you at this point, but I'd like for us instead to read a prayer together. Would you read it, please? It's with, at the bottom of your worksheet there. It starts with the word bless. You with me? Bless Prime Minister Netanyahu with the supernatural wisdom and strength he needs to lead Israel in these treacherous times. Bring peace to Jerusalem and protect your chosen people throughout the world. May they come to know Yeshua as Messiah and Lord. Now, you may want to include this in your daily prayers. I've been doing this for years. The Lord bless you. We'll continue our study next week with another aspect of Israel's relevance to the end times. I'm sorry if I have offended anyone today with this, but again, I was thinking I wasn't going to apologize, but I do apologize if I have offended anyone. I don't intend. I'm trying to be very candid about what I believe Scripture says. The Lord bless you. I hope to see you again next week.
Quick question.
Yes?
Since you said, you know, God knows everything, you know, before it happens, and
yes.
How do you negate or fight against the thing of predetermination?
I believe in predestination and free will. They're compatible.
Yeah.
Yes. If God gave me free will, which He did,
yes,
and He expects me to use that free will, which He honors,
yeah,
does He know what my choices are going to be?
Yes.
Does God know, foreknowledge, what I'm going to choose?
Yes.
Does He know what I'm going to have for dinner today, even though I haven't decided yet?
Yes. No.
So do I have free will?
Yes.
Can God know what I'm going to do and actually work all of my life circumstances around that, thereby predestined me to do that? Yeah. I see them as compatible, not in conflict at all. There was another hand over here someplace.
Yeah,
yes.
I've got to run, but just curious, on the two sessions or three sessions that I've done already, will I be able to, in listening to your audio, obtain the scriptures in which you base your position on a post-tribulation rapture?
Yes, thank you, good point. When you go to my website to listen to it online, you'll see a link there.
Andrew, I'm a pen on
you. There you go.
You will see a link there for the worksheets. If you'll click the worksheet, that's what you'll get.
Good.
Because I PDF'd them and put them on there so you can download them. Okay? Lord bless you.
Beautiful part about that, you can't slow him down, but you can pause him.
Okay.
Welcome to you visitors today.